There's a story told of a woman who was Christmas shopping with her two young children. After many hours of looking at row after row of toys and hearing both her children asking for everything they saw on those shelves and many other things in the store, she finally made it to the elevator with her two kids. She was feeling what so many of us feel during the holiday season, overwhelming pressure to go to every party, every housewarming, taste all the holiday food and treats, get the perfect gift for every single person on our list, making sure we don't forget anyone on our card list, and the pressure of making sure we respond to everyone who sends us a card. Finally, the elevator doors opened, and there was already a crowd on the elevator. She pushed her way into the elevator and dragged her two children in with her and all her purchases. When the doors closed, she couldn't take it anymore, and she stated loudly, "Whoever started this whole Christmas thing again should be found, strung up, and shot." From the back of the elevator, everyone heard a quiet, calm voice respond, "Don't worry. We've already crucified him." For the rest of the trip down the elevator, it was so quiet you could have heard a pin drop. Now, that's been around for a couple of years. But I just want you to think about the truth of that. Was it mistaken, or was it a mistake, that the one that we think about at this time of year ended up 33 and a half years later being crucified? Was that a mistake? Well, our verse of the month, as you know, and I keep referring to it on purpose, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. Now I want you to think with me this morning, and those that have been in my prayer meeting, my Bible study on Wednesday nights, are going to say, "I've heard this stuff." Well, you have, but in a different format, and we're not done yet then, and we're not done yet this morning. I want to talk about the promise of Christmas. And I want to talk about the fact that it was promised to the patriarchs. Now you say, "Who in the world are the patriarchs? I don't know anybody by that name." Well, the patriarchs is a term that we use to describe the early fathers of the human race and the early fathers of the Jewish race within the human race. And so they are the people that you and I would immediately think of as our first parents, Adam and Eve. And after Adam and Eve, our mind kind of jumps to Noah. And from Noah, it hops, skitches across a few years, and we end up with Abraham. And then at the age of 100, God gives to Abraham a son by the name of Isaac. And in due time, God gives to Isaac two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God has a plan that is diametrically opposed, one from the other, for those two boys. And God makes a startling statement when he says in Romans, "Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved." Now, we're not going to talk about Esau this morning, so let's think about Jacob for just a moment. Jacob became the father of 12 sons and the father of the nation that today we call Israel. In fact, the word Israel is in the Bible hundreds of times. Now, back to the beginning. What was the promise that was made to our first parents? In Genesis 3:15. Now God is speaking to Satan. You all know the story. Adam and Eve had disobeyed God after God made them put them in a perfect garden, perfect situation. Everything was perfect until a serpent, a reptile of some description, began to speak to Eve and convinced Eve that God was cheating them. Now bear in mind, everywhere that Eve could look was God's blessing and God's provision. There was no place she could look that there wasn't a blessing. But Satan focused in on one prohibition that God made. And that wicked human nature that you and I know so much about as we watch our children and our grandchildren grow up. And that is, if you outlaw one thing in the house, that's the only thing the kid will focus in on for the next hour or day. Well, that all goes back to Adam and Eve, when Satan convinced Eve that God was cheating her out of something and convinced her to disobey the one negative that God gave in all of the thousands of positives. And Eve took of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and it wasn't an apple, by the way, folks, but it was forbidden. She gave it to her husband Adam. He partook as well. And immediately they recognized that they had just sinned against Almighty God, and something changed drastically. And then God came down to the garden, you remember? And as God came down to the garden, he says, "Adam, where are you?" And we learned from that that this was a habit that God had, and Adam and Eve always were ready to meet God and to fellowship with him, but not this day. They're hiding. God gathers them, and the serpent in which Satan had made exercise upon Eve. And God says to the serpent, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." That's the promise of restoration. But also in that statement, there is the promise of a virgin birth. You say, where in the world do you get that out of that thing? Let me say it to you again. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Satan has been conquered, my friend. Maybe not in your life, maybe not in my life all the time, but God says he's conquered enemy. Now you say, the seed of the woman, how is that a virgin birth? Well, because the seed always refers to a male. Every other place in Scripture is talking about his seed, referring to the man. But here it's her seed. Why? There wasn't going to be any man involved. But God was going to send someone into the world to destroy the work of Satan, and that's down the road a long ways. Adam and Eve didn't know what that meant, but we do because we have the whole Bible. Adam and Eve only had the message God gave them in the garden. You and I have 1,500 years of Bible writing. And now we've had 2,000 years of comparing it to whatever we find in antiquity, and it always comes up on top truth. And so this morning, we have the promise to our first parents. Then we have the promise to Abraham. We have the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Abraham is told that God is going to take him away from his parents, away from his relatives, and going to move him into a land that God's going to show him, and God's going to make of him a great nation. And at the age of 75, Abraham follows God's leading and ends up in what today we call the Promised Land, or Israel, or the Holy Land. But Abraham was way up north in what we would call eastern Turkey at that time. Not far from Mount Ararat, living in a city that he helped to found in honor of his brother Haran that died. And God moves him south hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to a land that is owned by the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites. And then God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham's looking at Sarah. And she is almost as old as he is, and she never had a kid and couldn't get pregnant. And so he's worried, and he says, how can this possibly be? And Sarah, she says, I don't believe that God can pull this off, so why don't you take my servant girl and have a baby by her? And we'll call that the promised child. Folks, never try to help God out. It only messes up the program. And so a man by the name of Ishmael came into being because of Abraham and Sarah's impatience and disobedience and lack of trust. And the descendants of Ishmael today are among the Muslim people that hate Christianity and hate the Jews. But God continued the promise. And when Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, God gives them the child, Isaac. And then God makes a promise to Isaac. And God promises to bless his descendants. And then God moves that promise on down to Jacob. And with that, I want you to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is an old man now. He's ready to die. His missing son, Joseph, has been found down there in Egypt as second in command of the whole country. And his son, Joseph, has now brought his father and his stepmother and all the rest all down there. I said stepmother because Jacob's mother had died. Joseph's mother had died. But here's Jacob. And all 70 of them have now moved into Egypt, and they're now under the watchful care of Joseph. And as Jacob is ready to die, he calls together all of his family, and he begins to say things to each of his sons. And I'm going to start in verse 9 of chapter 49 of Genesis. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And I believe that in the Old King James, the word is he crouches. As a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to a vine, his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He washes his garment in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, who is that describing? Well, the scepter. Notice that word scepter, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter is a very ornate staff. It could be 6-8 feet tall, all decorated, covered in all kinds of gold and silver and jewels. It was the evidence that that was the king, that was the ruler. The scepter would be used to point to the person that he wished to favor, or that he might command his soldiers to take and crucify and kill. The scepter was the tool of royalty and the tool of command and the tool of reign. Now, it says that belongs to the tribe of Judah. But then again it says nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, what in the world does the word Shiloh mean? Probably the best the translation of the word Shiloh is this: he whose right it is. He whose right it is. Now, who in the world had the right to rule on the throne of Judah and the throne of Israel? Had to be somebody that was in the line of Judah, right? But you see, that's not the end of the story. First of all, we had the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. There shall come a virgin-born person to destroy Satan. Wow, amen. Then the promise to Abraham many years after that, 1600, 1700, 1800 years after that, we had the promise that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, how in the world can that be? Well, first of all, it's well known that the Jewish people have blessed the world in art. They have blessed the world in music. They have blessed the world in finance. They have blessed the world in the medical industry. Great doctors, great physicians, great chemists, all Jewish. The world has been greatly blessed by Jewish people, but that's not what it's talking about. There's only one person that has been able to bless all the nations of the world, and that is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And you all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent His Son. Another verse says God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so we read here that God has promised to bless the world, first of all, through the seed of the woman, secondly, through the descendants of Abraham, thirdly, through one of his descendants in particular, Jacob, and his 12 sons who became the nation of Israel. And so God chose a nation as well. Now, we see there the promise of prosperity and the promise of a continuing Messiah with that phrase, until Shiloh comes. He's whose right it is to rule. Now, understand that after a while, the children of Israel got out of favor with God and out of favor with everybody else. They split their country into half, and ten tribes moved to the north and said, we're going to run our country the way we want. And the two tribes that stuck with Jerusalem were Judah and Benjamin, and they didn't get along at all. The two down here with the ten up here had different kings, had different philosophies, and both of them got caught up into idolatry. And in the process, other people came to rule over the nation of Israel. First, it was the Egyptians. Then it was the Syrians. Then it was the Egyptians. Then it was the Syrians. Then it was the Egyptians. Then it was the Syrians. And then the Assyrians, which were a little bit further up than Syria, said, enough of this nonsense, I'll take care of all of you. And the Assyrians came down, and they kicked Syria and Egypt out of the way, and they took over the 10 northern tribes and dragged them out of their homes and out of their towns and scattered them everywhere and brought in other people from other countries and put them in to the cities of the 10 northern tribes. And you say, huh, God's plan is shot forever, isn't it? But you know what? God's always got a plan. And God's plan never fails. And there's a course based on a scripture that says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7? 2 Samuel chapter 7. In time, God picked out a king. For many, many years, God ruled the nation of Israel. But they kept asking for a king. And so God finally picked out a king whose name was David. And God says this about David in the book of Psalms and other places. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, I know immediately, any of you who know anything about David, you immediately think about David and Bathsheba. Well, even the best of them have bad days, right? But he was still a man after God's own heart. And he came back to God after that great sin, that great failure, that great backsliding. For about a year, he wallowed in sin and in pity and in problems. And finally, he was brought back to God by the message of one of his prophets, Nathan. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. And David humbled himself before God, and he prayed the prayer that's found in Psalm 51. And David got right with God, and David finished out his years trusting God. Now, David had lots of sons by lots of different women through the years. And he was about ready in his retirement to make one of his sons king in his stead. And God said, no, that's not the one. Solomon is the one. And so Solomon becomes king. But here's what God says in 2 Samuel 7. And I'm going to start reading at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed. Here's a man talking. Here's God talking to a man. Your seed, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now think about this. Who was it that got to build the new temple? Solomon, David's son. Now, Solomon drew up the blueprints. Solomon gathered all the building materials, and God said to David, you can't build it. I know you got the right heart, but you've been a man of war. I'm going to let your son build it. You've collected all the materials, all the blueprints, but Solomon's going to get to build it. But then I want you to notice the last phrase there. Verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What's the next word? Forever. Now, wait a minute. Solomon and David have been dead for a very long time. Did God miss the boat when he used the word forever? No. God had a plan, and his plan has never failed. You see, God's plan included somebody far beyond Solomon. Because following Solomon, there were king after king after king after king. And then the Greeks came through. And they conquered Israel along with every other country from Greece all the way over to India. And was all ruled by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander dies at the age of 33, partly out of drunkenness and partly out of boredom. And four of his generals split up the kingdom into four parts. And one of them still ends up ruling over Israel. Well, God's not done. So it wasn't long before those four kingdoms kind of fade away, and along comes the Romans. And the Romans were in power at the time that Jesus was born. Did God forget? Was there a king in Israel at that time? If you say yes, you're right. If you say no, you're right as well. There was a king. In fact, there was a line of kings. They were called the Herods. But guess what? None of them were from the tribe of Judah. None of them were related to David and Solomon. They weren't related. They were appointed by the Roman Empire. Y'all remember a guy by the name of what was his name? The little guy that had the PLO, Palestine Liberation Organization. Yasser Arafat. Possibly the most homely individual that God ever allowed to be born, right? Do you know what? He was related to the Herods. In fact, there's some that has suggested even Hitler was somehow connected to the Herods. They were from down in Edom, crossed the river, crossed from Israel and from Jerusalem over into that territory today that we would call Petra. That's where they were from. And so did God miss the boat when he promised to have a king? No. And last week we looked at one king whose name was Ahaz. And you remember that the prophet Isaiah promised to King Ahaz that he was going to win the battle that he was about to engage in. And the proof that God could keep his word was that a woman, a virgin, would have a child, and that by the time that child was a toddler, that the enemy of Israel was going to be destroyed. Now, we know that the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, we looked at that last week, the angel said to Joseph, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." But then the angel says to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So we have the promise to the kings, to David, to Solomon, to King Ahaz. And we have the promise to the prophets. Now, how many prophets are there? Dozens. But there are four that we call major prophets, only because their books are long. And there are 12 that we call minor prophets, because their books are short. Now, they're not major and minor in importance, because there's just as many important facts and promises in the what we call the minor prophets as there are in the four that we call the major prophets. Now, who are the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we call the other 12 the minor prophets. But I want you to notice something. To the prophet Isaiah, God said, and you can read it there if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born." Big what? Children were being born all the time. "Unto us a son is given." Who? Now let's think about this word given. Given, in that case, means something that exists. Now if God is giving us something that exists, before it's a child on earth, we just might be talking about the one that God told Adam and Eve about in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman. Because here God is saying a child is born. We all know about childbirth. We all know about child development in the womb and so forth. But now he's saying a son is given. That's a gift of an existing person. We know from the New Testament, without any trouble, that Jesus came into this world, but he had pre-existed as God for all eternity. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-D. I'm not talking about something made out of letters of the alphabet. We're talking about a Logos, the divine thought, if you please. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And then later on in chapter 1, John says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, which is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. Do you ever think about what John's saying in those verses? Dynamite. So the promise was to Isaiah, promise of a Messiah's birth in verse 6. And then notice as you read on in verse 6, the government shall be upon His shoulder. So the promise of Messiah's deity, government, on His shoulders. He's bearing the government of God brought down to this world. Verse 7, the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, or judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now there's the promise that this God-man baby, can I put it that way? God-man baby is none other than the one that will make David's throne last for eternity. That's what we just read in the promise of Isaiah. So we have Messiah's birth promise, Messiah's deity promise, and Messiah's kingdom promised, all in those two verses. Then you jump over to Micah. Now, we're going to leave the major prophet, because Isaiah's about the longest, and we're going to go to Micah, which is one of the short prophets. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read these words. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now God tells us where the baby's going to be born. It's going to be born in Bethlehem. So we have the promise to Micah of the certainty of a birth, but also the certainty of a birthplace. He shall come forth. That's a promise. He shall be born in Bethlehem. That's a promise. Now we're going to finish real quick. But here's where you fit in. You better ask this question. Why? Why? Why would God go through to all that problem and all of that situation and all of the wickedness of mankind? Why would God make mankind in the first place? He had a myriad of angels, millions if not billions of angels. Why in the world did He bother with a little planet called Earth? And why did He fix it up so nice that it looks like a beautiful blue marble from the space station out there? Why did God do that? Why did God put a man and a woman together and then put them into a beautiful garden that he plans for them, and then allows them to listen to the dirty devil, Satan, and mess up everything. Why would God allow that? Here's the answer. Because God wants willing fellowshippers and worshipers. He wants willing people who want to be His children, who want to please Him, who want to live for all eternity in heaven with Him. That's why. And so in John chapter 1, we can go back there again. If you flip there, I don't know if you did. I didn't. I just quoted it. But back at John chapter 1, I want to start with verse 10. We quote 1 and 3, and then we quote 14, and we miss those verses in between that are so important. And in that passage, we are told that He is the light. Not John the Baptist, but Jesus is the light. Verse 9 says, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came unto His own things. You say, wait a minute, I didn't see that word thing in there. You would if you knew Greek, because this was written in the Greek language, translated into English. And the translator should have said, He came unto His own things, or His own place, or His own properties, if you please, and His own people. It's a different word. His own people did not receive Him. Who were His people? The Jews. He was born in the line of Judah. He was born in the kingly line, and He was born to be the king over the world. And you say, well, how come He isn't? Ah, my friend, we are so close to the day that He will be that it's scary if you think about it. Look at the world around you. And think of 7 years of terrible destruction, and then think of this glorious King coming out of heaven and miraculously straightening out every mess and making everything absolutely beautiful like the Garden of Eden, and then ruling over all those who survive to enjoy it. That's the picture you need to have. So the promise is, first of all, of salvation to you and me. But as many as received Him, said the majority of the people rejected Him. But there were some who did receive Him. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? In 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21, we are told that He promised reconciliation. We're His enemies until He reconciles us to Himself. And then finally in Romans 8:28 to 30, you learn that He's promised us eternal glory with Him. Wow. You and I are going to get to live with Him for all eternity in heaven. No, we're not going to be sitting on little clouds playing harps. What a misconstrued story that is. You know what is so sad? The majority of things that people believe about heaven they've seen in cartoons. Think about it. What is your conception of heaven if it's not things that you've seen in little cartoons through your life? And most of those people who draw and write cartoons for the newspaper and the magazines, they don't have a clue what the Bible says. Don't get your opinion based on cartoons and stories and TV movies. Get it out of this book, okay? His promise is to you. He promises you salvation, reconciliation, and eternal life. Have you received His gift? Let's pray. Eternal God, gracious Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that it's to get in the word, to stick with the word, to know the word, to believe the word, to live the word, and wait for the living word to come out of heaven and grab us and take us home to be with you. Lord, we look for that day when we will be caught up together with you in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with you. Bless your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.